All right, guys, if you'll get back in your seats, we're going to have just a little bit of fun. If you were at Lowe's Home Improvement this past week, you might have thought that we just bypassed Halloween and went straight to Christmas. They've got all the Christmas stuff up, which is kind of cool, but maybe a little soon for some of you. But when it comes to candy this time of year, CVS is my favorite place because they still have trick-or-treat candy. I love Reese's Cups. Anybody else want some Reese's Cups this morning? I just thought we'd get started with a little snack today. And there we go. You guys have to fight for them. There we go. Just a little bit of candy. And I'm sure there are a few people right now thinking, how do we get to the exits? I'm sorry, guys. That's all I got. There you go. I'm sorry, man. I only had two bags. Next time I'll catch the front row first. You know, if you think about it, I really should hit the front row first anyway, shouldn't I? Because the front row is for people who really love Jesus, isn't it? Oh, yeah. And it just shows that you didn't grow up Baptist if you sit on the front row. Well, hey, guys, listen, first of all, welcome. I know that Donnie welcomed you when you first came in this morning, but just in case you're a first-time guest with us, my name is Jimmy Britt. I'm the lead pastor here, and I'm excited about today's message. So if you'll take your Bible, open it up, or turn it on, which may be the case if you're using your smartphone or your iPad for your Bible, and go to Nehemiah chapter 4. Today we're going to be in verses 6 through 12. And I'm excited about the message. Also, if you will reach inside of your bulletin, you'll find what we call message notes. If you'll take those out, you'll find today's scripture passage on there and also a place for you to take some notes of your own. And one of the things that's got me just a little bit excited today is today, you may not realize it, but it's our 14th birthday Sunday here at Rocky River. And that is amazing to me. Part of the reason that's amazing to me, it doesn't have anything to do with God per se. The amazing part is that I'm the pastor and we've actually been able to hang on around here for 14 years. It must truly be a God thing, and certainly we give him all the credit. It's funny though, I find myself doing some of the same things Sunday after Sunday that literally I've been doing for 14 years. Like in our offices, there's a separate entrance to come into the office that sneaks back around through the kids' room and all that. But I find myself week after week looking out the window thinking, Lord, is anybody going to show up today? That's what I did the first Sunday at Rocky River Elementary School. Still amazes me that you guys show up, and I'm so thankful that you do show up week after week. When we started Rocky River Church, we had 8 people, and, we met in the living room of mine and Karen's home. And when I say there were 8 people, it was me, Karen, and our little daughter. Well, she's not little anymore. She turned 16 this week, by the way. Annie, happy birthday. But she was about 2. And so there was 3 of us. And so I knew I could count on 3 of us being there. And we actually had 8 people show up. And then because of my great vision casting skills, we grew that down to about 5 pretty quickly. And when we started, we had no money, no members, really no place to meet. But what we had was, I believe, a mandate from God and a vision. And that's a vision to start a church for people who are not being reached through traditional church methods. And people who don't like to go to church, quite frankly. And also for people who have given up on church as usual. And God has blessed us so much. Now literally there are several hundred people who call Rocky River Church their home church. For the first 11 years, we met in 2 elementary schools, first Rocky River Elementary School out off Rocky River Road, and then most recently at Pitt School Road Elementary School. We moved into this building, just in case you're pretty new with us, we moved into this building in 2010, just right before Easter. Literally, we had Palm Sunday might have been our first Sunday in here. We had one Sunday to get ready for Easter Sunday that was coming up the next week. And Then through the years, over the last 14 years, we have literally baptized hundreds of people who will spend their eternity in heaven because of the faithfulness of Jesus and the faithfulness to people here. And, you know, you grow, at least you hope you grow as a pastor. And I feel like I've grown. And I've learned how to be grateful for the people who are here now, but I've learned how to be grateful for the people who have been here and aren't here now. Sometimes God brings people around for a season, and I'm grateful for every person that's touched Rocky River or been a part of Rocky River in one way or another. Whether they thought it was a big way or a small way, it certainly all matters. And I thank Jesus for it. You know, over the past years, we've had good times and bad times. We've had some great times, and we've had some horrible times. We've laughed and we've cried together. We've experienced great joy and also great sorrow. And the reason for that is that the church, any church, it's made up of people. My mom and dad are here this week, and they came in for Annie's birthday, and then so they could be here today. My dad is a businessman, and I've heard him say through the years, I wouldn't have any problems if I didn't have people problems. And, you know, a church is made up of people. We're a body made up of members, and the members are people. So if you've got people, you've got problems. And listen, that's true in any church. And so because we're people, there are ups and there are downs. And again, good times and bad times. And I think all of those times together, they make a family what a family is. They make a church what the church is. You know, like in your life, you don't know who you are really as a person until you go through something that's bad in your life. You can't really measure yourself and your maturity level if everything's always good. The same is true in your marriage. You don't know what kind of marriage you have really until you go through some sort of crisis together. And the good times and the tough times, they make you who you are. And that's certainly true here. And through it all, we're still here. And sometimes I wondered if we would be, but here we are. We have staying power, and I give God all the credit for that. One of the lessons that I've learned through the years being the founding and lead pastor here is that it's really hard to start something from scratch. It's really hard to start something from scratch. I mean, that's why when you go to Food Line or you go to Lowe's Foods or wherever you go to buy your groceries, that's why there is a Betty Crocker that has cake mix so that you don't have to make everything from scratch. And I know that sometimes, you know, we'll bake a cake and we'll call it scratch, but it came out of a box. It's not quite the way my grandma did it, you know, back in her day. She didn't have Betty Crocker. She had Betty Feaser, and Betty Feaser on her show. And you got to really be old to know Betty Feaser. No offense to those of us who reckon. Jen, I'm sorry, but at least really older, okay? But Betty Feaser didn't make it out of a box. She taught my grandma how to make it scratch. It's hard to start something from nothing. And then once you get it started, it's hard to stay with it. And it's even harder still to finish something you've started. Two Sundays from now, on October 27th, that's when we have our Halloweeny roast and all that, we're kicking off a series called Faith, Family, and Ducks. And it's going to get really Duck Dynasty up in here. We're going to have a good time with the series, talking about the family, but we're going to bring Duck Dynasty into it. It's going to be a good time. Next Sunday, I am teaching a standalone message, and our kids are going to do some special music for us that week, and I'm going to talk about what happens when I die, which doesn't sound so exciting, I guess, when you hear it like that, because most of us don't really like to talk about death, but I think it's a message that everyone needs to hear, because all of us are going to face that at one time or another in our lives. But today, I want to talk about going the distance. I want to talk about finishing the things that you start. And the challenge for us as individuals, like in your own life and in your own family, is how to follow through on the commitments that you make, how to follow through on the things in your life that you start that really matter. But then for us as a church, I want to talk about how we go the distance according to the scriptures and finish this work that Jesus Christ started in our community called Rocky River Church. Now listen, finishing what you start is just as important as starting it. In fact, finishing on the things that we start, that's a mark of maturity in our lives. And on the other hand, a mark of immaturity is that a person is always starting something but not really finishing. And in fact, maybe you've known folks like this. They are perhaps very entrepreneurial, but they don't have the stick-to-itiveness. And so they're always starting something, but then it's almost like as soon as they start it, they're right on to something else and not really finishing anything. It's a mark of immaturity. For being honest, it's easier to start things than it is to finish, isn't it? Think of it this way. Maybe you've noticed that it's easier to sign up for things than it is to follow through on the commitment. To say, oh yeah, I got this. I'll do this. I'll do it. I'll be there. You know, maybe you sign up to volunteer for something and then the day comes where you volunteer and you're thinking, oh my gosh, I can't do this, or I'm not going to do it, or it wasn't important enough to remember. You know, last night we had what we called a pumpkin party. And it's honestly something that Jason and I cooked up a few weeks ago, and we're just not real clever when it comes to names, but we just wanted to have a church party where people could get together and hang out and just have some fun and, you know, maybe invite some folks with them if they wanted to, but just a time for our church to just get together, you know, hang out with people and build relationships that are older, but then make some new friends too. And Jason, who is a great planner, by the way, the Jason I'm talking about is our pastor's students. Jason is a great planner. And so he had everything lined up, all the guys to cook and everything. And I was thinking about my message and the fact that it's easier to sign up than it is to actually follow through on things. I was thinking about that yesterday when those guys showed up at 4:30 in the morning to get the hogs, because we did whole hogs, two of them yesterday. To get those things on the cooker and get them going. I mean, they were here from 4:30 until whatever time we finished cleaning up last night. Man, it was easy, I'm sure, on the front end for those guys to say, oh yeah, month out, yeah, I'm in, I'll cook those hogs, I'm right there. But I would imagine at 4 a.m. yesterday when the alarm clock went off, they were probably thinking, oh my God, is there anybody else can cook this pork, you know? But they showed up, they followed through. But sometimes it's easier to say, yeah, you can count on me, but then we don't follow through. Well, the story that we're going to look at and unpack today from Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 6 through 12, teaches us how to finish the things that we start, how to go the distance. And before we start unpacking that story, I want to give you just a little bit of background, just a little bit of context on the story. So those of you who love history, A&E, History Channel, that sort of thing, you're going to dig this. Everybody else, just lean forward instead of leaning back, because if you lean back, you might go to sleep during this part. So lean forward so that you don't. History people, you're going to dig this. But all of us need it because, again, here's the context. In 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians sacked Jerusalem. They came in and destroyed it, essentially. And Nebuchadnezzar was interested in creating a super society of people. So whenever they would go in and take over a tribe or a nation of people, they would not only bring back the spoils, but they would bring back the people. And some of the people were divided up and sold like they were cattle, sold into slavery. But also a big group of the people, especially people who were attractive, or thought to be very intelligent, people who were a part of the royal line of the people, you know, part of the monarch's family, they were able to intermingle and intermix and just become a part of the Babylonian society. But they were slaves. Now we're going to fast forward to 445 BC, some 140 years later. Now the Babylonians are not in control, but the Persians are in control. So Babylon's become a part of the Medo-Persian Empire. The first generation of these Hebrew slaves, they've already died out. And there's a famous few people who are a part of that original first generation, like Daniel. Have you ever heard of the name of Daniel? Daniel from the Bible, like Daniel in the lion's den? Have you heard of Daniel in the lion's den? Okay, when I've got my hand raised, that means you can, when you know the answer, just throw that hand right up. There you go. Or maybe you've heard about Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know that guy, the story of the fiery furnace? Okay, that whole generation has died out. Those guys are dead. And so now what you have is the second generation and the beginning of the third generation. And God hasn't forgotten about them. And I love that here because God sets the tone for going the distance. God never gives up on his people in the Bible. And God never gives up on us. He goes the distance with us. The proof that he's still working in their lives is that he continues to raise up leaders. And one of those leaders was a man named Nehemiah. Nehemiah became the assistant to Artaxerxes, who is the king of Persia. His main responsibility was to be the cupbearer of the king. Now listen, if you think your job stinks, listen to the job description for the cupbearer. Nehemiah's major responsibility was that when the king's meal had been prepared, they would bring it out, set it on the table, the king's nearby, a few other assistants somewhere else close by, maybe a chef there that's holding his breath, and Nehemiah would sample all the food. And so they would watch Nehemiah. And if the food was poison, Nehemiah would die and they would take him out and start over with the meal. But if Nehemiah didn't die, the king would just push him away from that big old ribeye and sit down and finish it off. That's not a great job, is it? But here's the thing, and I don't want you to miss this because I think everything else that we talk about today hinges on this. Artaxerxes trusted Nehemiah, this slave. Because usually when we think about Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that first group of Hebrews, and we think about Nehemiah, we don't think about him as a slave. But if you look at him from Artaxerxes' perspective, this is a slave. And yet Artaxerxes has a great deal of trust and faith in Nehemiah. And that gave him access to the king. He spent lots and lots of time in the king's presence. And while he may have had a tough job, I would say that God placed Nehemiah strategically in that role, in that job, so that God could use Nehemiah in ways that Nehemiah had never imagined for his own life. Let me call a timeout here. I'm going to call a couple timeouts this morning. Here's timeout number one. Some of you are in jobs you hate. I get that. And the economy that we live in, lots of people just do jobs that they have to because the bills have to be paid. And if you're one of those people, you're probably trying to figure out, how do I get out of this job? Well, I'm not trying to say that you have to stay in that job forever, but what I would say is just be careful that you try to get out too quick. Because it may be that God has strategically placed you right where you are so that he could do something in your life that you've never imagined. And I think that's true not only with your job. I think it can be true with foster parents, grandparents, a number of life situations. You know, maybe you're responsible for a person or a little family that's not even blood related to you, but God's just put them in your life and you're having a hard time getting rid of them, but you're trying to figure out how do I get rid of this responsibility? Well, hang on. Don't try to get rid of the responsibility too quickly, because it may be that God has strategically placed you in this place, the place that you are right now, so that he can do something in your life and in the lives of others in a big, big way. That's where Nehemiah was. Not a great job, but he had a lot of influence. One day while he was living out his responsibilities for Artaxerxes, some travelers came in. You know, back then they didn't have Fox News or CNN. So word and information about what's going on in the world was just passed along. Well, these travelers came in and they gave a report about Jerusalem. And they reported that all these many years later, that the wall that had been built around the city to protect the city was still in ruins. And what that meant is that since the wall is still in ruins, the city is still in ruins. The Jews that had been left behind there, again, some 140 years later, they've been left to fend for themselves. They've been at the mercy of other tribes and enemies to Israel for all these many years. And when Nehemiah heard about it, and remember that Nehemiah is the second generation of captives, he's likely never even been to Jerusalem. But like every Jew that grew up in slavery, living in Babylon or living under the Medo-Persian rule, they longed to go back to Jerusalem. And when Nehemiah heard this, it broke his heart to know that the city is still in ruins, that the wall is still in ruins. Here's timeout number two. When God gives you a vision to do something for him, it almost always begins with a broken heart. Almost always. That's how churches get started. That's how our church got started. It started because, frankly, Karen and I had a broken heart for the people in this community, and not just the people who are living in the community, because 14 years ago when we started Rocky River, many hundreds of the rooftops that you see around were not here then. But we knew that people would be moving into this community, and they would come from the north, the northeast, the Midwest, and some of them from all the way across the country, like, you know, foreign countries, even like California. And just a cheap attempt on humor. I apologize to the Californians. But we knew people would be coming in, they would be moving in, and they wouldn't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And the things that they knew about God or the things that they knew about church, it would be skewed. And we wanted to start a church for people who have never been to church or people who have given up on church as usual. It started with a broken heart. If you want to know where God wants you in ministry, what's your heart broken for? When the time was right, Nehemiah went to Artaxerxes and asked him for permission to go to Jerusalem and rebuild the wall. And it was a big deal, and Nehemiah knew it was a big deal, and so he spent a lot of time in prayer and searching for the right God moment to talk to this pagan emperor about going back and rebuilding a city that was under their control. And honestly, in the larger scheme of world politics, it was a place that was insignificant to a man named a man like Artaxerxes. But he agreed. And not only did he say yes, He made Nehemiah the governor over Jerusalem, and he let Jeremiah pick a group of the exiles, a group of the slaves, to go back with him to help with the project. And he gave him royal letters just in case anyone else in the Medo-Persian Empire stopped Nehemiah and these exiles and said, hey, what are you doing? They could pull out the royal papers and say, Artaxerxes has sent us on our way. And it would have had his insignia in it. And so basically it was just like holding up these papers and everybody would go, oh, hey, yeah, you guys go right on through. Okay, cool. It had a lot of weight. And he sent the resources to rebuild the wall. Amazing. God was doing more right here than Nehemiah could have even imagined. So Nehemiah goes back. He inspects the wall. He looks to see the layout of the land. He tries to get a vision for what could happen here and what it's actually going to take. And then like a good leader does, he gathers all the people and he puts this group doing this and another group doing this. And before you know it, people are divided up and they are doing their different jobs. And the wall is coming up out of the ground, actually about halfway out of the ground. Things are going good, but about halfway through the project, people got discouraged. They lost heart. And they wanted to quit. And that's where our story picks up this morning. Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 6 through 12. And by the way, this is Nehemiah telling the story. He said, so we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. In other words, they're giving it all they have. They're really going full bore. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, and the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard about the repairs to Jerusalem's wall, and that they had gone ahead, and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. Now, just so you know who these people are, these are the tribes and the people groups who have lived all around Jerusalem all these 140 plus years, and they come in at different times, different seasons, and just take away whatever the people living in Jerusalem had. You know, these people would plant crops, and when they would harvest them, these enemies to Israel would come in and just take all their crops away. I like to compare this to A Bug's Life. You seen the movie A Bug's Life? Okay, some of you are just not going to admit it. I know you've seen it. You know, the ants, they reap the harvest. They've got these big stockpiles of food. And then Hopper and the grasshoppers, they come in like a, you know, I don't even know what they're riding. Maybe they're just riding on their wings. They have wings. They fly. Okay, I guess they're grasshoppers. I did good in history, not biology or living science or anyway, whatever. But you know, the mean old grasshoppers, they just come in and take all the grain that the ants have stored up. Well, that's exactly what's going on here with the people living in Jerusalem. And then probably every second or third year, different groups would come in and they would raid all of the people living there. And some of the people would be taken and harvested out and sold as slaves. Some of the children that were old enough to be removed from the homes were pulled out and taken to places like Egypt and sold into slavery. And so for the longest time, these enemies probably thought, well, this bunch of slaves and exiles, they're never going to be able to build this wall. And so at first it was just ridicule, and now they've gotten serious about it because they see the project happening. They're halfway out of the ground. Verse 8 says that they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. Nehemiah said, we did what we were supposed to do. We did what the people of God are supposed to do. We prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Nehemiah, fellas, is one of those tough leaders. there are times that you see him in leadership where he's got a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other hand. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, the strength of the laborers is giving out. This is the people of Israel, people living in Jerusalem. And there's so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. Also, our enemies said, which I think is interesting. You know, sometimes you don't need to know what the enemy's saying. Sometimes you do. But you don't need their mantras posted on your wall. I mean, sometimes that works out. Sometimes in a locker room, the coach wants some stupid statement that a player for the other team has made, you know, the week before. You know, we're going to do this to the Steelers, or we're going to do that to the Panthers, or we're going to chew this player up. And so the coach will take that magazine clip and put it up on the bulletin board in the team room to show them, to remind the players, this is what our enemies are saying. But the people of Judah have taken it a little bit too far. That they've let what their enemies are saying about them, they've let it psych them out. Our enemies have said that before they know it or see us, we'll be right there among them and we'll kill them and put an end to the work. Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us how many times? 10 times over. Wherever you turn, they will attack us. There are four basic things in this story that made the children of Israel, the Hebrews, want to quit, to want to quit on this wall. And they're the same basic four things that make us want to quit on the important things in our lives. So grab your notes and let's just dig in. Here's the first one. It's fatigue. It's fatigue. In Nehemiah 4:10 says that the strength of the laborers is given out. They're just old-fashioned tired. Ever get tired? Are you tired right now? I'm not a Green Bay Packers fan. I'm not necessarily a hater, but I'm not a fan either, Mac. But Vince Lombardi, it's hard not to admire a Hall of Fame coach like that. He once said that fatigue makes cowards of us all. When we get tired, physically, mentally, emotionally, that's when we want to quit. But there's a remedy for fatigue. Here's what it is. When you're tired and you want to quit, you have to focus on the gain, not the pain. You have to focus on the gain, not the pain. In other words, you have to remember why you started the project in the first place. Bill Hybels, who is the lead pastor at Willow Creek Church up in the Chicago area, he's a big leadership writer. And one of the things I've heard him say for years and years is that vision leaks. It just leaks. The vision for why you're doing something, it gets lost, or it just seeps through the paper bag. It leaks. And one of the things that Nehemiah does so well as a leader throughout the rebuilding of the wall is he would go to the people and he would say, it's important that we finish this project. Remember why we started. Remember that without this wall being rebuilt, we can't rebuild our city. And if we can't rebuild our city, we can't rebuild our homes. We're always going to be slaves here if we don't rebuild the wall. He's always reminding them of why it's important. And so when you get tired, in your marriage, when you get tired of trying to rebuild your finances, when you get tired and want to quit on God, when you're thinking about quitting on that 12-step program that you started on, or you're thinking about quitting with the marriage counseling, you have to remember why you started. You have to remember why it's important. I've wanted to quit on Rocky River. In fact, I probably thought about quitting every Monday morning for the first year of their church's existence. Now, it probably wasn't that bad, but it was tough at times. It's tough at times still. I mean, you know, sometimes you just get tired. And usually, like with the building project, usually pastors resign within about 18 months after they finish a building because it just takes so much out of you. I'm not trying to sing the blues or make you have pity on me. I'm just telling you, there have been times when I've thought about quitting. And honestly, if it wasn't for Karen, a few times, probably in the last couple of years, I might have gone and done something different. But the times that I've considered going to do something different, either God or Karen, which I would say, you know, sometimes it's God just saying it directly and sometimes saying it through Karen. You've got to remember why we started. You've got to remember why this is important. You've got to remember that it's not about you and it's not about me. You've got to remember why this is important. It's important because we're not the only church in the community now saying this, but at one time, I think we were. There's got to be a church here for people, no matter who they are, or where they've been, no matter what they've done, no matter how long they've been doing it, and no matter what's been done to them. It's been the reminders of God called us to a place. And what we do is important. And that's not something I just have to remind myself of. That's something we all have to remind ourselves of. We have to remember why the work is important. Man, I'll look around this room, and if I start calling names, I'll miss people, and I'm afraid to do that. I mean, there are people sitting in this room, you know, Lee's been here probably one Sunday longer than just about anybody else ever. Her and Corey came when Corey was in a stroller, and Lee was pregnant with Jesse. They showed up a week before our grand opening. So she's been here like 14 years and a Sunday. I don't even want to think about how many times she's probably wanted to quit. You get tired. And I think about through the years, guys that we've had and gals that, you know, would show up at 5:30 in the morning at elementary school. Not too bad in the spring or the summer, but man, when it's 40 degrees outside and it's still dark, get in a van that doesn't have any air conditioning in it, drive it over to an elementary school, not really knowing how many people are going to be there to help or not. You do it week after week after week after week after week after week after 11 years. You get tired. People get tired now. I get tired. When we get tired and we want to quit, we have to remember why it's important, why it matters. And today after this service, we're going to have a baptism out on the patio. I think we have some 10 or so people that are going to be baptized. And those people walking into that baptistry represent changed lives. And they are reminders to me and should be to all of us for why we do what we do. The second reason we want to quit is frustration. In the second part of verse 10, the people said, and there's just so much rubble. There's just so much rubble. Every building project has rubble. Rubble is the stuff that builds up during construction. And I can remember at this building, I got to be careful because our superintendent's sitting in here. So I won't say there were just piles of debris everywhere, but I'd come out every day and there'd be another little pile of scrap metal and another pile of wood scraps and broken bricks and blocks and mortar. And, you know, I could look and see that we were making progress, but there were also times when I look and think, man, we've got so far to go. Well, can you imagine? I mean, this is a building project of about 20,000 square feet, but what about when you're trying to build a wall around an entire city? Can you imagine the debris that would have built up? I mean, it's everywhere. And yeah, the people could have focused on the fact that the wall is halfway built, but then there were those times when they would look at the big piles of rubble and think, man, we've worked so hard, but we still have so much more work to do. And when they focused on the piles, it made them want to quit. Life can be frustrating like that too, can't it? But in life, the rubble and the piles of debris are things like broken promises. Broken dreams. Unmet expectations. You know, things that you had hoped for, but they just seem to be gone. And it can be overwhelming. And you want to quit. Well, there's a remedy for that. Here's what it is. You just have to buckle down and work through the frustration. I mean, I wish I could give you something better, but that really is it. Sometimes you just have to buckle down and you have to take one day and one problem, one step at a time and work through the frustration. You have to deal with it one debris pile after another until they're just all gone. But you can't quit. You got to keep going. Listen, some of you are here this morning and God brought you here just to say you need to stop thinking about quitting. You need to stop talking about quitting. You need to take quit out of your vocabulary. You've just got to suck it up. You got to buckle down and you've got to put your head down and go through this problem. I mean, if you have piles of debris in your life, if you're frustrated about some things, welcome to adulthood. Congratulations, you're grown up. And we all have stuff to deal with. It's a part of life. But I'll tell you this, working through the debris piles, working through the frustration, again, those are the things that mold you and make you the person that you become. That they make the church what it becomes. And then the third reason that we sometimes want to quit is failure. Failure. In Nehemiah's case, the people said there's so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. In other words, they were not able to finish as quickly as they had planned. They thought that they would get in and get it going, and before you knew it, the wall would be done. And because it hadn't happened so quickly, they looked at themselves as failures. I can remember being a young, naive church planter that really didn't know what he was doing. And I see this now in church planters that I work with and deal with, and I think, man, rookies are so cute. Back in the early days, I thought, shoot, we'll get this thing started, and before you know it, everybody in the county will come in wanting to help us keep this thing going and get it going. Mm-mm. It just didn't work that way. Or, you know, if people hear that there's a brand new church in the area, they'll flock to it. It didn't work that way for us. And sometimes you start to look at yourself as a failure. That's what was happening with these people. They thought of themselves as failure. But just in case you don't know this, you're going to have failures in life. And I say this especially for the type A's and the perfectionists in the room. You're going to have failures. Nobody has a string of unbroken successes. I mean, you know what the difference is between a guy that has a starting job in Major League Baseball and the guy who's doing something else? Is the guy that's playing in the major leagues gets 3 hits out of every 10. The guy selling shoes at Pick and Pay gets 2 hits out of every 10. The difference between hitting 300 and 200 is playing in the major leagues or not. But even the guy who has 3 hits out of 10, he has 7 at-bats where he doesn't get on base or he doesn't get a hit. Everybody fails. It's not a question of if. The question is, what do you do with the failures? What do you do when they come? How do you handle them? Do you have a pity party for yourself? And I think sometimes that's normal. I hope it is, because sometimes I do that. I have a couple people I call when I'm having a pity party. Usually they listen to it for a little while, and then they have something really encouraging to say, like, hey, preacher, pull up your big girl panties and get on with. I don't know if I should say that in church. I already said it. Just, you got to get out of this and move on. But you can't make a life out of griping and complaining. At least you shouldn't. I mean, how do you handle the failures when they come? Do you blame other people? Because a lot of us do that. We just project our failures on other people, and so we never learn anything from it. Oh, it was all this person's fault. Listen, I've learned as a leader, watching people come and sometimes having to watch them leave, I've learned in making the hard decisions as a leader that other person's not always wrong and I'm not always right. They're not always right and I'm not always wrong. But a part of growing up is realizing that you have some mess or some part in all of the mess. So when you're working through frustration and failure, you just have to move through it. Let me tell you what you do. When you have failures, you have to own them, learn from them, and move on from them. It sounds cliche, but you're not a failure until you quit. You have some failures, but as long as you get up every day and you keep chugging at it, you keep trying, to move forward, you're not a quitter. And sometimes you just have to say, I'm going to work on this, and by the grace and strength of God, I'm going to get through it. Listen, some of you here this morning, you had to just take your spouse by the hand and squeeze it to let them know that we might be going through some crap right now, but I'm here to work through the crap with you. We'll work through this. We'll make it. They need to know that you're not thinking about quitting. And just as a side note, don't send me emails for saying crappy job or working through crap or something like that, because I'll say it again at some point. Here's the fourth reason that we sometimes quit. It's just old-fashioned fear. Sometimes we quit out of fear. The people in Jerusalem had enemies all around their city. And the enemies did everything they could to stop the progress and the rebuilding of the wall. They criticized them. They ridiculed them. They even threatened them. Threatened them bodily, physically, going to kill them. And the people knew it. And I think there are three things that are involved in their fear. I think there for sure are three kinds of fear that all of us have to deal with. And the first one is the fear of attack. That's what they were afraid of in Jerusalem. They were afraid of the attack. They knew they had enemies, and the enemies were lined up against them. Listen to me. Men, especially men, listen to me. You have an enemy. And I know that as men, sometimes we're sort of shallow. We live on the surface of things. And that probably in some weird way makes us tolerable to the people around us. But when it comes to the real world things that matter in this world, you have to know that you and your family has an enemy. You have an enemy. And Jesus couldn't be any clearer about it when he says, Satan has come to steal, kill, and destroy you. That's a big red flashing neon sign. Peter said that Satan is like a roaring lion roaming the earth seeking whom he may devour. You've got to live ready for the attack. The second kind of fear is the fear of failure. We're afraid that we'll fail, so it's kind of cool to start something up front, but then we get a little bit of success, and then we start thinking, well, what if I lose that? What if I fail? And sometimes fear paralyzes us and keeps us from even starting. Listen, some of you here this morning, you have a marriage that has fallen through. You've lost that marriage. And as a pastor, I've seen this happen more times than I even want to consider, but I've never understood it more than I have the last couple of years. Okay. You failed. The marriage failed. You have to own that. Now, if you learn from it, move on. See, some of you are afraid to be committed in a relationship again because you've got that failure out there in the past. Nothing's going to change that. So own it, learn from it, and then move on. Love again. Be committed again. I could show you dozens and dozens of examples of people right here in this room or people who were here in the 9 o'clock service who they wouldn't have gone back and recreated that divorce to have what they have now, but now God has given them a new start. Somebody else to love, somebody to love them. They've been able to move on. Don't let the fear of what could potentially happen again keep you paralyzed and keep you from moving forward. Don't do that. But then the third kind of fear is the fear of the unknown. The people who came from Persia with Nehemiah, they had grown up as slaves. That's all they knew. And the people living in Jerusalem had grown up submitting to the enemies all around them. In other words, neither group knew how to be free. They knew what it was like to live as slaves. They knew what it was like to live at the mercy of other people, but they didn't know what life would be like if they were free. They didn't like being slaves, but they didn't know how to function as free men and women. They were afraid of the unknown. So they were willing to stop rebuilding the wall. because they didn't know what the future would hold. Now, none of us are living here. None of us in this room are living as slaves, but could still be living under control. See, you don't like being an alcoholic, but at least you know what life is like as an alcoholic. And part of the reason you won't follow through on this 12-step program is because you're afraid to see what life is really going to be like through clear eyes. Or when you're not on those drugs anymore, you don't know what you'll really be like. You don't like that you're controlled by something, but you're afraid to live out of that control. Or you've just gotten so used to living and getting by in the marriage that you have, you won't go get the marriage counseling that you need. And men, a lot of times we don't want to go to counseling because we might discover that everything in our marriage is not the fault of our wives. And I know some of you feel that same kind of fear when it comes to submitting your life to Jesus. You don't know what it'll be like if you commit your life to Christ. You're not happy now. You're not fulfilled as a human being now. Your relationships struggle and you can't explain it. You don't have a purpose to live for. But you know how to get by. Well, listen, we don't have a getting by God. He didn't create us to just get by. He created us for a whole lot more. But some of us in this room right now are letting fear of the unknown and the things that will change in our lives, and don't let anybody lie to you and tell you that when you become a Christian, there won't be changes. Jesus accepts us just the way we are, but he loves us too much to let us stay the way we are. So there'll be changes, but he'll help you with the changes. He'll go with you. He'll be there with you to help make those changes. But God brought some of you here this morning just so that he could say, you do not have to be afraid. He's saying, I'm bigger and I'm stronger than the things that you're afraid of. That's what the people in Jerusalem needed to know. They needed to know that the God that had called them and made them a people, the God who had brought them out of Egyptian slavery and welded them into a people group, his people, was bigger than the Egyptians, and so he's bigger than the Ammonites. He's bigger than the people who sit around and just ridicule him and throw rotten tomatoes at them. He's bigger than the people who literally are threatening their lives. God is bigger. Next Sunday, our kids are going to be singing a song. I probably shouldn't tell you what it is, but it's God is bigger than the boogeyman. And it's true. David knew it. King David. That's why he says in Psalm 46, verses 1 through 3, you've got it in your notes, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. We will not fear. Don't be afraid. So what's unfinished in your life? Is it a relationship? What is it? Is it something about a business or your finances? Maybe you need to follow through on that marriage counseling. Maybe there's a broken promise to your kids. Maybe it's that 12-step program. You need to get rid of an old addiction. Maybe you signed up to volunteer for something and you haven't followed through on it. Maybe you have some unfinished business with God. Maybe that unfinished business is that you've put your faith and trust in Jesus, but you've never followed Him in obedience into the baptismal pool. You can make good on that promise today before you leave. Maybe you've never taken the next step of church membership. All you have to do is check that on your connection card on your way out. Maybe you made a promise to give and you got off track. Listen, that happens. Get back on track today. Maybe God is speaking something else to you. While we pray together, I want you to just do some business with Him. So let's stand, but every head bowed and every eye closed. What's unfinished in your life? What's God telling you to do about it? What's the next step? For some of you, the next step is really the first step. Because for the first time in your life, somebody else needs to be controlling things, which means that you need to let Jesus have control of your life. Trust Him as Lord and Savior today. Or maybe you're here and you're already a believer. You just haven't been living like one. I don't mean you have some bad habits that you need to deal with. I mean you just haven't been following Jesus. Maybe you're following Him the way Peter did at times in his relationship with Jesus, where you follow Him closely enough to see where He is, but not closely enough to be identified with Him. And you need to change that this morning. You need to get back on track. Maybe God is saying to you, when you walk out today, you need to go to your car before you even pull out of the parking lot and call that brother that you haven't talked to for a long time and just say, I'm sorry. Maybe you're not even the one that should be offering the apology. You should be receiving the apology. But you just need to call and say, hey, you don't say, I'm demanding an apology. You just say, hey, I'm tired of this stuff being between us. Maybe you need to do that with a mother or father, an old friend, a son, a daughter. What's God saying to you? Then do that. Take that step. For those of you who are ready to take the next step of following Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you just need to say this prayer to get your life back on track. A prayer of renewal to begin following Jesus again today. Just say this prayer with me. You don't have to say it out loud. You can say it silently. You can even whisper it if you want to. But God will hear you. The scripture says Our God is a God who searches hearts and minds, and so he'll hear you when you pray and say, Jesus, today I'm giving you my life. I've been living as a captive to sin. And I don't know what this is going to mean for my life tomorrow, but today I'm giving you my life, and I ask you to forgive me of my sins. I'm trusting in you today as Lord and Savior, and now I need you to put your Spirit inside of me to give me the strength and courage that it'll take to follow you and really serve you. And for the person who knows Jesus, you just haven't been living like it, just say to him right now, Jesus, in this moment, I'm declaring that I am your follower, and I want to live like it, and I need your strength. I need to see you in my life fresh and new. But I want to be serious about my commitment with you. And God, now I pray for all of us that you would give us the courage to take important next steps. To work on reconciling broken relationships. To follow through on a program to help lead us out of our addictions. And Jesus, thank you for loving us. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.